Lily, I think I just messed up your slide thing, so sorry about that. This morning we'll be reading from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 147, verses 12 through 20, found on page 623 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to read along there. Psalm 147, 12 through 20. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Christmas is over. For some of you, it's gone too soon. Still watching the Hallmark movies, aren't you? For others, perhaps the ending of Christmas is a welcome relief. For those in the latter category, those who are all Christmased out, it might be disheartening for you to learn that if we were to celebrate Christmas in the traditional way, we would still have several days to go before we finally put Christmas in the books for another year. I think most of you are familiar with the 12 days of Christmas song, with the unusual gifts of partridges and pear trees and swans a-swimming and geese a-laying, you know the one. But that song illustrates the manner in which Christmas used to be celebrated, particularly in England in the 18th and 19th centuries. And for us, the Christmas season begins with the first Sunday of Advent and, of course, ends on Christmas Day when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, however, and perhaps more properly, the celebration of Christmas begins on Christmas Day and continues on well into the new year. Thus, in the reference to the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, the first day of Christmas, where your true love gave to me, is actually on December 25th. And it continues on for an additional 11 days after that, which would then bring us to January 6th. So for those of you who are all worn out from all the Christmas activities, you can at least be thankful that we no longer celebrate Christmas the way we used to in the 18th and 19th centuries. But nonetheless, we do find ourselves in a little bit of a transition period, don't we? For us living in the upper Midwest, it just wouldn't seem like Christmas without snow. And we like our snow. Wouldn't be Christmas without snow around here, right? And so we put up a little bit of cold, a little December cold, in order to have our white Christmas. It's easier to bear when we can accompany the December chill with songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, and Joy to the World. That's what our Christmases entail. Those are our Christmas traditions. But now those hymns have been put away for another year. We face the dreaded January, the long cold of January. If we were to associate a song with January up in our neck of the woods, perhaps In the Bleak Midwinter might be an appropriate song, something like that. We've opened the gifts, we've eaten the Christmas goodies, we've increased our waist size, and we now turn the page to another calendar year. The year before us was a hard one like we had never seen before. This year was a little better, at least in some respects, but the truth is the problems of 2020 are still very much with us. What will this year bring? That is always the great unknown as we venture into the first week of a brand new year. What will this year bring? For those of us of faith, the unknown shouldn't be a source of anxiety for us. I say it often, we are called to trust God, not necessarily to understanding. We are called to faith, despite not knowing what the future holds. In fact, if we knew the future, then we would have no need at all for faith, would we? God is the author of our salvation. God knows the hairs on our heads, even those we lose on a daily basis. God knows the beginning from the end. And I think the best way to begin a new year is with a reminder that God is faithful. God is just. God is holy, and God cares for each and every one of us who have come to him in faith. We need to remember that, don't we? This psalm that we are looking at this morning can be summarized with one phrase, a call to praise. In fact, the psalm begins and ends with the same phrase, hallelujah, which is usually translated into English as praise the Lord. What is it that the people of this psalm are called to praise the Lord for? Well, scholars understand this context to be taking place as part of the celebration of the people returning to the holy city of Jerusalem. And they're returning to this holy city after their long Babylonian captivity, their long exile. Under the leadership of the prophet Nehemiah, the city has been rebuilt, the walls and the gates have been secured, and the people have returned to their beloved city after spending many, many years in a foreign land and under the rulership of a foreign leader. Having come from such a dire and hopeless situation, only God himself could have created the events that would eventually lead to the return of the people to their homeland and to be able to live in their holy city and worship their God as they chose to. Thus, the people have every reason at this point to praise God. It's a time of great joy. And this particular psalm seems to have been written for the community that existed at that time, as opposed to just an individual. And they're called as a community to sing God's praises, to recognize all the things that God has done, to recognize the work in this particular situation that he has brought to pass to allow them to do what they want to do. It's a time of great joy. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 12, we read about how the people prepared themselves for this celebration of returning to their holy city. It says they performed the service of their God into the service of purification, as also the magicians and the gatekeepers, and according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Of course, the days of David and Asaph are long gone. Asaph was the choir director. If you look at some of the psalms, you'll see that little notation listed above some of the songs. It'll say, to the choir director, Asaph. But those days were long gone, so it seems that some unknown author took up their mantle and wrote a psalm in that same manner in order to express the people's thanksgiving and praise for what God had done in their lives. Now, the context of this psalm might seem far removed from the daily life and the experiences that you and I face. We've not experienced decades of captivity in a foreign land. That idea doesn't make much sense to us. We've not received a rebuilt city and the restoration of our former way of life and our former acts of worship, our traditions of worship. But you see, the beauty of the Psalms, the beauty of God's word, is that it speaks to people no matter what is happening in their lives and no matter what generation they have to be living in. In other words, God doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, this psalm has something to say to us as well. The first thing that we can learn from this portion of Psalm 147 is that the care of the Lord is all-encompassing. Perhaps the first thing we need to ask is this. Did you know that? Did you know that the care of the Lord is all-encompassing? You see, many people live their lives with the belief that God only cares about them when they're doing things that please him. You ever thought that way? That is to say, God only loves us when we are good. Does God only love us when we're good? I remember when my kids were growing up, and there were many times where, as parents, they did things that made us proud of them, whether it was getting a good grade on a report card or, you know, whether they had done some great thing in a sporting event, won some prize, won some race. And so it was very easy for my wife and I to say, that's my son, that's my daughter. But, as most of you as parents know, there are also times when our kids do some things that are less than prideful moments, when they made some mistakes or perhaps when they made some really bad choices. What happens in those situations? Well, for me, I look at my wife and I say, do you know what your daughter did? Do you know what your son did? We don't take ownership anymore, do we? When we're happy and we're filled with pride, oh, yeah, that's my kids. But when they do something wrong, we try to pass the ownership on to somebody else. And of course, we do that in jest. We always love our kids. Doesn't matter how good they are. Doesn't matter how bad they've been. Our love for them never changes. And of course, in the same way, God's love for us is not dependent on our levels of success. Jesus came to save that which was lost. He came to heal that which was sick and broken. Those who have fallen away and have moved from the safety of the fold, those are the ones that God came to save, to look for, and to bring back. In the context of this psalm, it was God's judgment that resulted in the Israelites experiencing the 70 years of captivity in the first place. What was the purpose of this severe judgment? Well, it was primarily to remind the people of the God that they had forsaken and to turn their hearts once again to the Lord. And now, after God's judgment was over, the return was possible for those who trusted in God, and a time of recognizing God's blessings was at hand. Praise the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates, and he blesses the people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. Let me ask you something. Where does blessing come from? Where does peace come from? Does blessing come from the amount of stuff that we can accumulate? That is, if we have a certain amount of stuff, then we can qualify ourselves as truly being blessed because of all the things that we have. Does peace come from being strong enough that other people wouldn't dare attack you? That seems to be the American understanding of how to keep peace. Just be stronger than your potential enemies. Maybe peace comes from a notion of security, that if we have enough guards and walls and locks on our doors, that we can experience peace as long as we remain inside in the security of that safety zone. Is that peace? I think true wisdom comes from understanding that all blessing comes from the hand of God, and that the only way we can live in true peace is by trusting that the Lord cares for his people. It was God who brought the people back to their homeland. It was God who allowed them to rebuild their city. It was God who sent the rain on the earth and allowed the crops to grow so that their storehouses would be full of the finest wheat. This was not something that any man could do. This was something that only God could do. And even though this psalm mentions the bars of the city gates and the peace of the borders, this is not referring to physical things. God is not interested in things like stone walls or the strength of an army. Those things have no bearing whatsoever on the power of God, on the will of God. What God is interested in is the worship of his people. And as long as his people keep a holy fear of God, as long as his people live in reverence and praise of their God, the blessings of God follow, and the peace of God is given for those who trust in him. For those who live by faith, it is understood that God's love and God's care is all-encompassing and reaches into every aspect of our lives. That is a truth that we can still cling to as well as God's people. God corrects us when we turn from him, and he restores and blesses us when we return to him with our love and with our devotion. The word of the Lord is transforming. Verse 15 says, he sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. This verse reminds us that God is sovereign over all his creation. I think that for many people, when we hear the phrase, the word of the Lord, we really only understand it in New Testament terms. That is, when we hear the word of the Lord, our thoughts immediately turn to the notion of the scriptures, because the scriptures are the word of the Lord, right? Indeed, that is true. Jesus himself is also called the Word in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. But fundamentally, the word of the Lord, the word of God, is simply the thoughts of God, the will of God, the plan of God, either spoken or unspoken. In the context of this psalm, God's will, God's word, is carried out swiftly, it says. When God commands something, the universe obeys. Did you know that there's nothing in this world that is not understood by God, that is not under the direction of God? One of the passages that often amazes me is when God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. This is from the book of Jeremiah, where God says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Why is that amazing to me? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man. He was an evil king. He was an evil guy. And in fact, it was Nebuchadnezzar who took the Israelites into their 70 years of captivity. Nebuchadnezzar did some pretty bad things. And he did some things that were understood to be evil to God's people. And God allowed it. And yet God refers to him as my servant. Interesting. Did Nebuchadnezzar worship the one true God? Nope. Did Nebuchadnezzar understand himself to be a servant of the one true God? Nope. In fact, he almost certainly thought of himself as an enemy of the Israelites' God. But by God calling Nebuchadnezzar my servant, it tells us that even the enemies of God are used for God's purposes and are under complete control by the hand of God who created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing outside the power of God. I think we would all do well to remember that same truth when we experience the uncertain times in our own lives when we're not quite sure what's happening. Do we ever think that it's out of God's control? I hope not, because it's not. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail and pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? Perhaps we understand that particular verse a little more clear this morning when the air temperature itself is in the negative. This is also a further reminder that God is sovereign over his creation. I think this also reminds us that God is the Lord of the seasons. By his word, the beauty that comes with a light dusting of snow is revealed, and it is very beautiful. One of the things that comes with winter where we live is those mornings where we get up and everything is covered in frost. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's cold, but it's beautiful. By his word, the thunderstorms rage and the hail falls from the sky. God is the power behind the seasons, which means that time itself is a creation of God. And according to his word, as verse 18 tells us, he sends his word and melts them. That is, the cold fury of winter eventually comes to an end. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. It warms up. The seasons change. The warm comes and the rains return to produce the abundance that the fields produce in crops, all at the command of God's word. What a mighty God we serve. You and I probably don't spend much time thinking about how God orders the seasons or how the power of God is displayed when the lightning fractures the sky or when those loud crashes of thunder shakes our windows. Sometimes that's a little bit disconcerting, isn't it? When you're in the midst of a thunderstorm and something crashes like that, it makes us fear. It's the power of God. Just a taste of the power of God that is behind those things. But as another psalm declares to us, the heavens reveal the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The truth is, the evidence of God's glory is all around us, if we choose to see it. Some people don't. They choose to ignore it. Modern evolutionary theory says that the universe is nothing more than the result of a cosmic accident. You shouldn't be here, because you're an accident. A giant explosion that resulted in the existence of all material things and eventually including life itself. All an accident. But to my mind, any thinking person knows that order does not derive from chaos. That's not the way it works. Unintelligent matter or stuff does not form itself into complex systems that can adapt and change and eventually even create life. It doesn't do that. Life does not derive from death or nothingness. It has no power in itself to do that. Something else is needed. The universe and all that is in it was created by a sovereign God who orders and sustains and who governs everything that he has created. But humanity has turned away from that divine reality and we have looked for other explanations, haven't we? Other reasons for our existence. It's almost like the Apostle Paul knew what humanity would eventually do when he writes in the book of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Huh. Does that sound like what you and I were taught in school? Yeah. Does that sound like what our kids are taught in school? You weren't created by a loving God. You're an accident. Looking for purpose in your life? You don't have one. No wonder our world is in the state it's in. Without acknowledging God and worshiping him as our creator, we become fools, as Paul says. And no matter what other explanations we might try to come up with in an attempt to give us a reason for us being here, those attempts are going to be futile. They're not going to work. They're not going to provide the answers that people are looking for. This portion of Psalm 147 is reminding us of the power of God's word, the will of God. Cannot be changed, cannot be withstood. When God speaks, the universe listens and obeys. It is by his word that the seasons obey. It is by his word that the enemies of God become his servants. And ultimately, it is by his word that the wayward sinner is drawn to that place of repentance and is given the grace and the restoration that only God himself can provide. The word of the Lord is transforming, and it is still transforming today, still transforming lives today, bringing the dead, the lost, back to life, giving God's grace to those who need it. And finally, what this psalm tells us is that the love of God is personal. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. At the beginning of creation, man was created to have fellowship with God, a love relationship where God could provide all the needs of life for those whom he created in his image and in his likeness. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, despite telling us a story, that dreadful story of man's fall into sin, also tells us of the intimate care and the love that God had for his people. God gave Adam and Eve one command. He gave them everything in the entire world, and he gave them one command: don't touch that tree. Because if you eat from that tree, if you touch that tree, you're going to die. One command. Could we deal with one command? You might think so. But human nature kicks in, doesn't it? They had one command, and they did the one thing that they weren't supposed to do. They had the world, literally. But there was that one tree they didn't have. And so they ate, and they fell into sin. And as a result of that first sin, they were naked, and they were afraid. That relationship with God was severed. It wasn't the same as it was. And so they made for themselves coverings with fig leaves, and they hid themselves for God when they heard God coming in the garden. But you see, fig leaves would not suffice for their disobedience. What was needed was something more. And when we look closely at the words of Genesis, we read these amazing words that it was God himself who provided for them coverings of skin. What? Coverings of skin? Where did the skin come from? You ever thought about that? You see, in order for sin to be covered, it meant that something had to die. And it could only be God himself who could provide such a covering. So even in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we get a picture of the gospel, which tells us about the absolute love of God, even for his creatures who have failed him completely. But from that point onward, humanity's relationship with God would never be the same. And without a direct interaction of the Creator himself, humanity would be estranged from God forever and only know him through what he has made, as the book of Romans tells us. We can know that there's a God, but we're not going to know him intimately. We can know that there's a creator, a designer, a sustainer, but that's all we're ever going to know unless God does something else for his creation. So the relationship would have remained distant had God not intervened and revealed himself once again to a specific people of his choice. And that revelation, that specific revelation, was given to God's people Israel. That is what the last two verses of this psalm are referring to. God revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. And because God revealed himself to Israel and remained with his people despite countless failings, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, it's a story of Israel's failings. Despite those failings, God has always been faithful to his people. You might say that the reason the returned people of Israel are called to such praise here in Psalm 147 is really because of God's grace, God's mercy, God's patience, God's love. God could have given up on his people for turning their backs on him. They did so numerous times, for forsaking his laws and his commands, for worshiping other gods in the place of the one true God. And although God often poured out his judgment on the sins of the people, he never forsook his promise to them. And it was because of God's grace that the people are now once again in a place of God's blessing and experiencing God's peace. That is the nature of our relationship with God. He is patient with us, he is merciful with us, and he restores us to a place of blessing when we return to him in humility and in repentance. God doesn't change, which reminds us that God's love for us also never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that his blessings come to us when we recognize that all blessings come from God's hand. The love of our God is personal. So here we are on the second day of a brand new year. A great unknown lies before us. We've just had our yearly reminder of the truth that God took on human flesh. He became one of us. He is Emmanuel, which, as Matthew tells us, is translated, God is with us. And he's with us in an even more direct and intimate way than he was with the people of ancient Israel. How quickly we tend to forget that wonderful truth that God is with us. And what we need to remember as we face another calendar year is that God is still sovereign over his creation. There is nothing unknown. There is nothing hidden from him. The same care, the same blessing, the same peace that was given to this people returning from exile is the same kinds of things that God still offers his people today. And so this morning we are summoned to a call of praise, remembering God's faithfulness to even those who have been unfaithful, and remembering that true blessing and true peace can only be found in complete trust, and that our God loves us and will care for us no matter what this life might throw in our way. God's love never changes. He is faithful even when we are not. And so because this psalm is meant for the community, God's community of faith, and not for an individual, I want to close this message by offering us together an opportunity to join in praising God this morning, thinking about all the things that God has done in our life, even the smallest things, looking at the seasons, looking at our families, looking at the warmth in our houses, looking at all the blessings that God has given to us. And so as we close this time together, we're going to use the same words that this psalm opens with and the words this psalm ends with. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Should we do that together? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. God is good all the time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalms, the hymn book of your ancient people. We thank you for what they teach us, how they speak to us, how they can transform us. Because as we have read today, your word is a transforming word. When you speak, creation obeys. And that includes our human hearts. You tell us in your word, Lord, that you can transform us, even the most wayward sinner, into a new creation who is saved by grace. And so we pray, though, the Holy Spirit would prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the seed of your word today, and that that word might take root, a firm root, and blossom and grow and come to a harvest so that our lives might be glorifying to you, and that the work of your hands would be evidently known to everyone who sees us, that we are not the same as we used to be because we have been transformed by God's work and God's love. Help us to proclaim that message of God's work through our words, through our deeds, and help us to be faithful disciples of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for receiving the Holy Communion today, I would just invite you that if you are a guest with us today and you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are more than welcome to come.